And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday afternoon. Good to be back. It wasn't like I had a week off or something. We were traveling, and now we are back and much to get to today. Let me first start by thanking some special people. While I was gone, we put some stuff on the ministry resource list. And I'm going to tell you very honestly, it's incredibly encouraging when we put things on the list, and in a very brief period of time, those things are taken care of, and that's exactly what took place in that situation. It's very, very encouraging. It lets me know that should there be a day when things get tough around here, maybe we're not going to have the same freedoms we have now, there will be people who will stand with us, so that is exciting. So, thanks to those folks. While we were gone, a number of things happened. I want to touch on just a few items here, and then get to the main stuff today. I'm not sure whether we'll be taking calls or not. We'll sort of see. Oh goodness, this is all wrong though. There we go. It was covering the lava lamp, and so that's just. I might have even gotten up and moved the camera. I just
double checked our sound.
Yeah,
and it sounds very good.
Okay,
so
all right.
You can tweak with the mic a little bit. Make sure the lava lamp can be seen.
That's important. I wanted to make sure. I've got to be able to see the video over here at the same time. But want to make sure that everyone who is stuck in the early 1970s can still see that.
What? You can bring that down a little.
Down a little bit?
Because you tend to look down when you talk, and so, you know, that can go down and, you know, adjust right there. Very good. Now you got a real good shot at the lava lamp.
Yes. Yeah. And that actually looks like the lava lamp now.
Yes.
It didn't really look like the lava lamp before.
Yeah. So that's,
and the Borg Regeneration Cube light is looking good.
Yeah,
looking
it
good.
Is.
It's regenerating.
Yep, just doing his thing.
Yeah, good, great, wonderful. Well,
I'm so pleased.
We obviously have really important stuff to get to today. Really do, actually. One of the articles that I had saved, I use this program called Pocket I see stuff in my RSS feeds and I throw it into Pocket. Yeah, the monitor is pretty clear, isn't it? You can see there's. There you go. There's Kerrigan Skelly right there. And I suppose I should, bring accordance up so it looks a little bit more, biblical or something there. There's accordance that makes it look a little bit more. Yeah. Now, there's Kerrigan Skelly. We may get a chance to listen to parts of a conversation with a Calvinist, open-air preaching MTSU, and just catch a few of the further errors of Kerrigan Skelly, who, so far, as far as I can tell, hasn't said a word in response to the rather in-depth refutation that's been offered of a couple of his positions. But be that as it may, one of the articles that I saved to Pocket is, of course, about the story about Gene Robinson and the dissolution of what was called a marriage between Gene Robinson and another man. And I was thinking about addressing this, and I realized that to do so meaningfully, is that a screaming baby on your desktop? That's my daughter asking me that on Twitter. Screaming baby on my desktop? When you have four monitors, get your thing around. You mean right there? Oh, that's a ladybug. Boy, my poor daughter is so into living with a 16, 17-month-old child that she sees a ladybug. Is that a screaming baby? No, that's a. This is just one of the. I don't know what happened, but I've got the standard Mac backgrounds going at the moment. I need to go back to my Monet backgrounds and my fractal backgrounds. I just didn't have them set up right, so. I'll get that fixed so we can get rid of these things. But we'll get the fractals back up there, and then everybody will be complaining because that'll be brighter than the Borg regeneration light and stuff like that. Anyway, as I was thinking about how I was going to have to address the Gene Robinson situation, I did realize that this is sort of what we're all going to be looking at. We're all going to be having to make a decision as to how we're going to be dealing with people in our society that demand that we respect, not just you respect, that you accept legally, but that you respect the viewpoints of the society in regards to the redefinition of marriage. Now, I was very heartened this morning then when I listened to the briefing with Dr. Mueller that he likewise pretty much expressed the same things that I was going to say. But as always, Dr. Mueller is always nicer than I am, I guess. I'm not sure. Maybe it's the athlete stuff. Maybe it's because I, you know, when I ride a bike, I see another guy up the road and this thing kicks in. And every cyclist I know will tell you that this is the case. Once you see a guy, Freddie, you can already be on the rivets. You can be working as hard as you can. If you see another guy in front of you, you will kill yourself to catch him. And then as you go by him, when you're 5 yards behind him, you're going, but then when you go by him, it's like, hey, nice day for a ride. Then you get 5 yards ahead of him. You know, maybe that's why I'm not as nice as Dr. Mueller, because that's the one thing that Dr. Mueller and I do not share together is a passion for extreme aerobic sports and stuff like that. So maybe that's what it is. I don't know, but he was pretty straightforward in what he had to say about this, because look, let me get my mouse back. I need to make my mouse bigger, the cursor bigger. Here's the third paragraph of this is Gene Robinson's own article. As my marriage to Mark ends, I believe him to be one of the kindest, most generous, and loyal human beings on earth. There is no way I could ever repay the debt I owe him for his standing by me through the challenges of the last decade. I'll be forever grateful to him. And as I tell couples in premarital counseling, marriage is forever and your relationship will endure, whether positively or negatively, even if the marriage formally ends. There are just so many, many problems here. Just so many disconnects that it's hard to even know where to begin. The fact is, while this particular relationship, whatever the world wants to call it, is quote-unquote ending on a legal basis, there was never a marriage here. So I do not mourn the loss of a non-marriage. There is two men, and if you don't have a husband and a wife, you don't have a marriage. That's all there is to it. And so you had two men in an illicit relationship, and evidently they're going to stop the illicit relationship, which would actually be a positive thing, wouldn't it? Now, we mourn divorce because we recognize that it is a tearing asunder of something that, according to Jesus, God put together. So it's sin, and it damages the people that go through it. And everybody knows that. Everybody who's gone through it knows that. Everybody who's observed it knows that. And there is that joining together. What God has glued together, let no man try to tear apart. God never joined Gene Robinson and another man. There is nothing that anyone could ever produce out of text or scripture that would suggest that that's something God wanted to do. In fact, one of the things I did since we were last together is I worked through a new book that I think probably is the book we're going to have to use as the basis for doing the series on homosexuality eventually, because Matthew Vines was just basically repeating the arguments anyways. So there's really nothing new there. And I refer specifically to the Bible, Gender, and Sexuality by Brownson. That's the new Boswell. You know, Boswell's old, dated And now Brownson is the big one that people are referring to. And so I got through that on Saturday on a single ride, actually. Not the wisest thing I've ever done. First day here in Phoenix, over 100 degrees, and I was riding 109 miles. But I got through it, and as I was listening to it, was utterly amazed at what it was saying. I again was struck by the fact that over and over and over and over again, the fundamental exegetical insight offered by the revisionists, including Brownson, who tries to picture himself as a Bible-believing Christian, so on and so forth, is that, well, you know, the scriptural writers just didn't know. They, you know, Paul just didn't know about, and then they always have the same line, committed, monogamous, homosexual relationships. Well, first of all, the fact of the matter is that's an extremely small minority of male, especially, homosexual relationships. The vast majority of the studies have indicated that male homosexuals are considerably more promiscuous than male heterosexuals by any stretch of the imagination. And so you're talking about a small, okay, you're talking 3% of the population that would self-identify as homosexuals, and so you're talking about maybe at best 5% of that. So what's that, 0.15? Yeah, be about 0.15% of the population. We are redefining marriage in our nation for 0.15% of the population. Obviously, the biblical writers don't make reference to individuals who are seeking committed, committed monogamous, sanctified homosexual relationships. There's a reason for that. But the effect of constantly reading that in and saying, well, we can't really, this isn't what the Bible's addressing because, you know, we know things today that they didn't know back then, fundamentally undercuts our confidence in the scripture's ability to address anything in the modern day where we say, well, they just didn't know back then. We know better now. We know better now. It is a fundamental denial of the sufficiency of Scripture and of the inspiration of Scripture. And one of the questions I really want to get to is someday I want to, you know, I would love to see a debate with Brownson or someone like that. I want to ask them, especially when they start pushing this, well, we need to use Jesus's perspective and we need to, you know, we need to have that kind of concept. If Jesus was who Brownson, by creedal confession, must say that he was, then Jesus knew that there were homosexuals who wanted to have marriage in his day, right? As God, he would know this because, he made it that way, I guess. So the question obviously comes up. If we are to follow after Jesus, and Jesus wants marriage equality, why did Jesus reinforce stereotypical views of marriage in his day rather than promoting homosexual marriage? I mean, weren't there homosexuals in his day? Isn't the percentage of homosexuality the same now as it was then? Even if people didn't understand it the way we now understand it, didn't Jesus know as God that some of his children were in great pain and struggling? And therefore, when people came to him and they asked and he talks about marriage, wouldn't there have been an absolute necessity for him to have rebuked the narrow-mindedness that is part and parcel of Christianity's understanding, even to this day? I'd like to find out what they would say about that, because they don't really address that. They don't really address that. That didn't sort of come up. So someday we'll have to ask. But anyway, so when we look at this, now we don't have numbers yet, and we won't for a while, on divorce percentages amongst homosexual marriages, because it's too new. I guess there are some from some places in Europe, but I don't know that they're the time frame sufficient enough for them to be overly relevant. But from my perspective, once again, the emotional temptation is to go, oh, I hate to see whenever anybody breaks up. I don't. There are a lot of relationships that should break up. What shouldn't break up is a relationship where a man and a woman have stood before witnesses and have made a pledge before God and witnesses of their fidelity and faithfulness to one another. That's the one relationship. No. But if it's an illicit relationship, from God's perspective, if it's a relationship that is fundamentally destructive to both individuals in that relationship, it breaks up. That's pretty much the natural way of things. And that's so it really makes it amazing when he says, marriage is forever, and your relationship will endure whether positively or negatively, even if the marriage formally ends. Well, the core of truth, that is Robinson's only by having borrowed it from the tradition that was given to him, the core of truth there is that true marriage, the marriage Jesus talked about, the marriage that God blesses, is a relationship that will endure, whether positively or negatively. That's true. The perversion is that can be transferred to a relationship between two men, three men, four men, one, two women, three women, four women, two men, three women, whatever. That's just not marriage. Never will be. And any nation that demands on the basis of moral, pseudo-moral grounds that we celebrate this and believe that is a nation that is spitting in God's face and rushing to self-destruction. Absolutely rushing to self-destruction. So there you go. A bishop's decision to divorce. How long did that one last? Not very long. Not very long. Not very long. A lot of developments in the Jesus wife story. Pretty much the wheels have completely fallen off now. May remember a couple weeks ago, Harvard put out some publications and people go, oh, looks like it's genuine. Well, pretty much has completely fallen apart now. A lot of people are saying, well, you know, King and others at Harvard were just taken advantage of. Maybe, I don't know. The reality is, right now, the vast majority of evidence is pointing to the complete fraudulent nature of this papyrus. And of course, from my perspective, what we should have understood, I hope you all understood that the real issue here is that even if someone 400 or 500 years after Jesus wrote a stupid Gnostic gospel that talked about Jesus being married, there's nothing newsworthy there. There are some disgusting things amongst the Gnostics. When I wrote the book on the tomb story, I had to read some Gnostic stuff. It was just like, oh, just pornographic. So, nothing new. It's no big deal. But because of ignorance on so many people's parts, it ends up being allegedly really important. All right. As I mentioned on Saturday, I got back from a trip, did something stupid. I should realize the day after you fly is normally a bit of a low energy day. I wanted to try to catch up, so hadn't ridden all week. I had a chance to ride when I was in New York, had a great time with Doug McMasters, and Brian McLaughlin and the folks at New Hyde Park Baptist Church, and then ended up in Pryor, Oklahoma. And I had run when I was in Pryor, but I hadn't had a chance to ride. So I was going to try to make it all up, and didn't get out of the house as early as I needed to. Only had an hour to ride in the dark, and then the sun comes up, and it gets a little warm here. Like I said, we broke 100 degrees at 2:19 p.m. officially at Sky Harbor International Airport on Saturday. And tomorrow it's only supposed to be in the upper 70s, so that's pretty nice. But it'll be back there pretty quick. Anyway, the summer has started, and so when you're trying to do, I did 109 miles, that just about kills you. I got through Brownson on the ride, but before I started Brownson, I had queued up something that a Turriton fan had blogged about a while back, but I hadn't heard yet. And it was a presentation from 2005, September of 2005, by Ergen Kanter. Now, part of what's interesting to me is that I, at this point, knew Ergen Kanter. In fact, the way back, right before we were starting, had a program from 2006, I think May of 2006 or something like that was playing. And old Red Goatee called in. This is back when he was young. And I was picking on him even back then. It's just sort of been a tradition. And he was talking about Kanter. And it was very, very interesting to hear that. I first ran into Kanter in early 2005. It was online. I got this email about stuff he was saying on some forum about Calvinism, and that's how it all got started. And probably right around this time period is where there's still a PDF floating around somewhere on our website. I forget where it is, but it's there someplace. With all the documentation of all the back and forth, all the emails between myself and Ergen Kanter back in 2005-2006 before the debate that never happened at Liberty University. And I said, what's interesting is what struck me back then was the real lack of concern, care, accuracy, just the braggadocious bullying of Ergen Kanter. If he does not respect a people group, he doesn't care whether he accurately represents them or not. So his many misrepresentations of Islam, his many misrepresentations of Calvinists, it just seems to be a standard for him. It just seems to be how he does things. And so I saw this, I don't even remember how I grabbed it, but I saw this fairly brief presentation, 21 parallels between Islam and Mormonism. And I thought, something tells me that's going to be interesting. Well, it was. It was. And so I listened to that first on Saturday, and I said, wow, do we need to address this? Because it really gives... Now let me play something for you. Let's start off with playing something. Listen to what Kanter says to his audience, because he sets the standard here. He sets the standard here. Here's what he said. And once again, for full disclosure, I'm playing at 1.2. It's a little bit faster so we can get through quicker, but most people can't tell the difference. But anyway.
And they come in categories. You don't need to write down the categories. I'm just doing it to show you that I think this through. Because this is what I do, ladies and gentlemen, this is what I do for graduate level students. I teach doctrines of Islam at Liberty University, at the Liberty Theological Seminary. The class is a 597. It's considered a graduate, postgraduate, doctoral class. But knowing Vernon Lyons and knowing Sam Lyons as I do, and knowing this church as I do, having been here, I mean, we did an entire week in June, having been here before then, I'm just saying, I think that knowing the discipleship that this church has, I think you can risk this. I think I can take something that's that deep, and it's not going to make you go, this is too hard. I want a poem. Make this easy. You want meat? Here we go.
Okay, so this is meat. Okay, this is Islam 597 graduate doctoral level stuff. Okay, that's what he's saying. So when we discover that Eric Cantor not only claims to have done, you know, 60 some odd debates here and all the rest of this kind of stuff, but obviously hasn't a clue what Mormonism actually teaches, has never engaged Mormon apologists, scholars, or anything on any level at all. Should we really be shocked? No, we shouldn't really be shocked. But it is amazing. It is amazing. Let's just dive in. Let's listen to what he had to say.
Well, then how do you and I understand Islam? Or for that matter, any other system? Well, every system has man-made elements. This isn't the time to go into that. But when it comes to Islam, I've got something that I want to drop in your hat. And if you were making a chart, if you were writing on a piece of paper, I would ask you to make two columns here in a second, because I'm going to give you a comparison. I'm going to show you how this works. The best way to understand Islam, the best way to explain Islam to your children, the best way to filter Islamic teachings is to use what you know already. Ladies and gentlemen, Islam is nothing more than medieval Mormonism.
Okay, so the best way. Now this is from a guy who is identified as the leading expert on Islam. The best way to explain Islam to people is that it's medieval Mormonism. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. There have been some actually scholarly, well thought through articles that draw some interesting parallels between the life of Muhammad and the life of Joseph Smith. However, there are severe limitations to the value of these parallels. They're very limited. Very limited. And I can assure you that the best way to explain Islam to someone is not to parallel it with medieval Mormonism. And what we're about to hear is just beyond ridiculous in its foolishness and its utter ignorance from a man who claims to be, well, a scholar of apologetics. In fact, ironically, somebody on Twitter wasn't even sending it to me, but posted a picture of Encyclopedia of Apologetics, Ed Hinson, Eric Cantor. Wow, that must be great with the things we're going to hear from Eric Cantor. So let's listen to some of the things that Eric Cantor. And by the way, I say this as a person who has explained Islam to many audiences, far more than Eric Cantor ever has, and with far more accuracy than Eric Cantor ever has. So, all right, let's listen to him.
Central proof, central truth. Everything that Joseph Smith did in the 19th century, Muhammad did in the 6th and the 7th.
Everything Joseph Smith did. I need a little more volume on that. Everything that Joseph Smith did, Muhammad did. Not really. What were the parallels of Muhammad's life to the many banking scandals involved with Joseph Smith? How about the Seer Stone? Let's see what the Seer Stone was about. And just so many things. I mean, if you don't know anything about Joseph Smith's life, then maybe you could, you know, come up with something like this. But no, that's just simply not a. Now, this next, I'm going to have to take little. I'm going to play three snippets. And I'm going to go back because the errors are come too fast.
Of course not. A Mormon denies that Jesus is God. A Mormon denies that Jesus is the Son of God. A Mormon denies the personalness or the intimacy of the Father.
Okay, did you catch that? Let's start with the first one.
Of course not. A Mormon denies that Jesus is God.
Really? Did you ever talk to a Mormon? Ever read the Book of Mormon? I read the Doctrine and Covenants, Poor Guy Price, Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, Marvelous Work and Wonder, Articles of Faith by James Talmadge, any of those books? Dr. Super Apologist Cantor? No, Mormons do not deny that Jesus is God. They obviously have a complete redefinition of who God is. But they do believe in the deity of Christ. They do believe in the deity of Christ. No question about that. Completely redefined, because there are many deities. But they do believe, Jesus is Jehovah. He's the son of Elohim. Hello? Does Cantor know that? Not in 2005. Has he figured this out since then? Doubtful. He doesn't seem to be concerned about the accuracy of what he's saying to people. Okay, so he says they deny the deity of Christ. Next phrase was...
A Mormon denies that Jesus is the Son of God.
Well, can you imagine what a Mormon would think listening to this? Because as I have truthfully explained to many audiences, Mormons believe that Jesus is the Son of God far more literally than we do. Because we recognize that relationship of sonship should not be defined in a human context. And they define it in human context because they believe that Jesus is the literal, spiritual, and physical offspring of Elohim, who is exalted man, who has a body of flesh and bones. So they talk about Jesus as the Son of God constantly. They emphasize he's the Son of God constantly. But of course, so are you and I. We're all sons and daughters of Elohim, just not in the flesh. Jesus is the only begotten in the flesh. Now, I have an entire chapter on that phrase, in the flesh, the teaching of Mormonism on that subject, in Is the Mormon My Brother? But I think it's pretty obvious that Ergen Cantor doesn't access information like that. And so he says they deny the deity of Christ. They go, no, we don't. They say they deny Jesus, the Son of God. And they go, no, we don't. So can you imagine a Mormon missionary? Some knowledgeable Mormon listening to this presentation going, this guy is a graduate level teacher at Liberty? Really? I guess it's even worse now. They'd go, oh, and then he went to Arlington, and now he's president of Bruton Parker. Ah, I see. Good. Wonderful. Great.
A Mormon denies the personalness or the intimacy of the Father.
Really? No, they don't. In fact, they believe that God's exalted man from another planet, and that he personally appeared to Joseph Smith. I didn't even get the feeling in this presentation that Cantor even knows about the first vision stories, plural, evolving story over time, as most folks who know Mormonism know. But there, in a matter of a few seconds, in fact, let's see, how10 seconds, three major foundational flaws in Cantor's understanding of Mormonism, just right there. And we're not talking, this isn't in-depth stuff, okay? This is stuff you could be talking with the missionary on the sidewalk with and get it straight. But he doesn't get it straight because his whole purpose is to entertain, not to actually teach. And you know how you can get away with that? Because he knows he's never going to be engaging a Mormon in any meaningful encounter. Now, he'll claim later on to do these debates and all the rest of that stuff, but we know he didn't do that. So when you know you've just got this audience in front of you, that's why he thinks he can get away with it. Now, I still can't even begin to conceive that, because if I were in front of an audience like that, the thought would cross my mind, I wonder if there's an ex-Mormon in here. I wonder if there's someone who really understands Mormonism. Will they catch all the silly things I say? He doesn't seem to care. Doesn't seem to care. It's amazing. It's amazing. We press on.
You've heard me say, I said it the first time I ever came here, and now it's 60 debates. I just had two more debates, but in 60 some odd debates, I have never met one Muslim, not one, who has ever said, not one, who has ever said that the Allah of the Quran the 99 names of terror and glory, that the Allah of the Quran is the same God as Jehovah God of the Bible.
Now, again, he didn't do 60 debates. He's lying through his teeth. He can't show these to us. And we have caught him so many times now when he was at Southern Seminary. Well, when I debated Shabir Ali said this. Well, we know that he never debated Shabir Ali, never met Shabir Ali. Shabir Ali didn't say that. And then in 2007, he's saying the same thing. And so whenever he draws on his debates, we know he's just making stuff up out of whole cloth. I've debated Muslims who insist that Allah is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, they don't like to use the divine name, and it doesn't seem that Muhammad even knew what the divine name was. But the assertion of the Quran is that there is only one God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Allah. That is the assertion. Now, a good-thinking Muslim is going to say, well, you know, as far as what you Christians believe, the Trinity, things like that, no, that's not. But he's just making this stuff up, just pulling it out of the air. And people are sitting there going, wow, this is great.
You see, the Quran teaches Allah does not beget nor is begotten. Do not say Trinity, the Quran says. Cease from saying this.
Well, again, I only marked that one very briefly because it would be nice if Cantor would be accurate in communicating to people that the Quran does not ever use the word Trinity. It says, say not three. I don't think I have ever heard him actually make that appropriate and important distinction. Maybe because he doesn't know that, and because, maybe the distinction isn't really clear in the Swedish version of the Quran, which would be the only foreign language translation of the Quran he would have access to. Despite the fact that he will, in this, claim to speak Arabic again, which makes light of the Geisler excuse sheet, which tries to make it sound like he's only claiming to know as much Arabic as any other Muslim would use to say the prayers and things like that, which again demonstrates the fundamental dishonesty of the Norman Geisler excuse sheet, which is still posted at Norman Geisler's website and will be because Norman Geisler will not accept any level of correction, even when it is fully documented. But we continue on.
But what I want to do in our time together is point out over 20 absolute similarities between Mormonism and Islam.
Absolute similarities. Now, those two terms really don't go together real well. Similarity and, I mean, if it's absolute, it would be identity. So we'll just skip past that. Absolute similarities. Okay, all right.
Gabriel, Muhammad, on his 40th birthday, the very beginning of the Hadith, which is the recorded biography of Muhammad, at the very beginning of Hadith 1-1, it says, Muhammad was in a cave on his birthday. All of a sudden, his wife, Khadija, sees him fall to the ground. He rolls on the ground, roars like a camel, almost swallows his tongue, foams at the mouth. He comes out of this and he said, you and I would know it as a grand mal seizure. But he came out of this and Muhammad said to his wife, Khadija, he said, I don't know if this was demonic or divine. I don't know if this was from God or from devil, shaitan. And she said, oh, it's from God.
Well, once again, the level of accuracy that Dr. Cantor brings to the apologetic realm is heartwarming. We don't know what Hadith 1-1 actually says because no one can find Hadith 1-1. Maybe he's talking about Bukhari or something. I mean, various sources do record some of the multitude of ways in which Muhammad experienced the receipt of revelation from Jibril. That is a rather interesting way of expressing it, but we continue to ask where Hadith 2425 is, and we know we're never going to get an answer because the question is the answer. There is no Hadith 1-1. It's like saying in the Bible 1-1. I mean, it's shocking that and this is right after this is within a minute or so of his talking, maybe 2 minutes of his talking about his teaching this on the graduate doctoral level. So within a matter of moments, he's then demonstrating that his familiarity with the original sources of Islam, specifically the Hadith collections, Bukhari, Muslim, in primarily those are the two that he makes reference to. I don't know if he even knows Jamia Tirmidhi and all the others, Sunan Abu Dawood and things like that. I don't even know if he's ever looked at them. Can't tell. But you have this kind of miscitation within a matter of moments after making big claims about, I think you all are smart enough to follow what I'm going to dish out for you here. You know, it's just like, oy, oy, oy.
Number two, in both Mormonism and in Islam, only the prophet heard the voice. Only Joseph Smith ever heard the voice. And only Muhammad ever heard the voice. No external evidence. Everybody had to take their word for it.
Not quite. Not quite. Part and parcel, I've said that twice now, I apologize. Central to Mormon epistemology is the personal testimony of the Holy Ghost. And if you look at the testimonies of the 12 witnesses and the three witnesses and things like that, you will find claims to divine revelation. He doesn't seem to recognize, he sort of conflates things here. And so is he talking about when Moroni Nephi appeared? Because the sources change, whether it was Moroni appeared to him, and in other sources it's Nephi that appeared to him. And are we talking about when the angel first appeared and told him about the golden plates? Are we talking about the first vision? There's a difference between them. I realize that the early sources are conflicted on this as well. But again, anyone who's serious in their studies of Mormonism know these things and can differentiate between these things. But Cantor doesn't know these things and cannot differentiate. So it's hard to say as to exactly what's being referred to.
Number three, both involved the transcription on tablets. Boy, here we get in some fun. Muhammad said, the revelation I'm receiving, he was illiterate, so they had to write it down on tablets. But Joseph Smith said they were golden tablets that he discovered. Well, where are the tablets at? We don't know. Huh. Well, if your entire system hinges on those tablets, don't you reckon it'd be nice to have them?
A couple of problems here. The tablet concept within Islam is that there is a heavenly tablet that contains the Quran, and the revelation of the Quran sent down to Jibril on Laylatul Qadr, on the night of power, is a divine transcription, shall we say, of the heavenly tablet. And it's not written down on tablets. It's not written down on tablets. It's written down some other things, but in many ways it's just orally passed on. So you don't have that on the Islamic side, and then on the Muslim side, the Mormons say that the angel took the tablets back to heaven. Now, I've often pointed out that is rather convenient. And given what we have discovered in regards to the Book of Abraham, probably really good for Joseph Smith that any tablets disappeared, because obviously if you can't translate a few scraps of Egyptian papyrus accurately, which Joseph Smith could not in the Book of Abraham, then you certainly couldn't get 531 pages of the Book of Mormon right either. So there is something rather convenient there. No two ways about it, but the parallel just doesn't really exist. No, Justin, I'm not taking phone calls. And two people, Will Hoffman has told me, I says, I think Steve Anderson did the same sermon. Yeah, you know what? I did see, now that I think about it, I did see this YouTube. I saw at least a portion of this YouTube thing where Anderson was trying to draw the same parallels, and it was just as badly done. But, yeah, what can I say? anyway, so we press on here. Let's see, where is the next pretty color? There it is.
Because, ladies and gentlemen, both in Mormonism and in Islam, the God that they invented does not speak to men.
That one. Yeah, I was actually thinking on the bike. I was thinking, I'm going to watch through the window when he says this for Rich. And because...
I think we need to send a couple of Mormon missionaries.
Some Mormon missionaries down to Bruton Parker.
Video player to Bruton Parker, yep.
No, we better not, because they might convert the whole place, because they can make mincemeat out of this guy. Wow. some of you don't realize, you know, I started teaching on Mormonism back when I had a full head of hair. And had yet to graduate from Grand Canyon College. And then after teaching that class, I don't know how many times, then Mike took over for me. And then you took over for Mike, right?
Right.
And so that was
89.
So by the time you started doing it.
90, yeah.
Because I left there in 89. So had to have been a little bit before that. Because didn't you like team teach with Richard?
No, I thought you left at the very end of 89, 90. I left slightly before you did.
No, because Summer was born in January 89, and she was only in the nursery once or twice. We joined PRBC in June of 89. So, anyway,
We tag teamed for a little while.
Yeah, we're talking ancient history
here.
Trained. Yeah, we're talking ancient history. Yeah. And when I heard him saying, "The Mormon God does not speak to men," I'm just like, really? Wow, I guess he really doesn't know the first vision.
Maybe we should put things in apologetic terminology that he can understand. Son, I may have been born at night,
but it wasn't
last night.
Oh, again, the simplest Mormon missionary could take the president of Bruton Parker College absolutely apart. And just say, "Sir, you have no idea what you're babbling about," and because he doesn't. So, just once again,
ladies and gentlemen, both in Mormonism and in Islam, the God that they invented does not speak to men.
The God that they invented does not speak to men. Now, folks, put yourself in the position of an honest Mormon listening to this, because at the end, I'm going to play for you a section where Cantor is going to give you a fairly decent summary of Christian belief. And that's what makes this so reprehensible, is that when you join all this foolishness, this error, these mistakes with the truth, what does it do to the truth?
How many times when we were in Salt Lake City or out in Mesa, you go to hand somebody a tract, and I've heard it all before. I've heard it all before. I know what you guys say about us, and it's not true, and I don't want to hear anything more. And you listen to this, and you go, "Oh, yeah, okay.
Now I know why. Oh, yeah.
Exactly.
I know.
It plugs right in.
I have to keep that in mind when I'm down in South Africa, and I talk to Muslims, and they look at me like I landed from another planet, because the Christians they've been talking to have so misrepresented the faith. And now here you've got this. All right. I didn't think it would take this long, but there's still more. There's lots more to get to.
Allah would never dare. The Quran is explicit. Allah does not speak to men. Allah is transcendent. He is opposite. He is removed. He is different. Allah is judge. Allah has the lightning bolt in his hand, but Allah does not touch man.
And yet in Mormonism, the alleged parallel here is what? God is a man. The biggest difference between Islam and Mormonism is right here. You have hyper transcendence in Islam, and you have no real God, but you have an exalted man in Mormonism. And Ergen Kantor doesn't seem to understand that, or chose to ignore that. Whatever it might be. I don't know.
How dare man think? Guys, I put it this way in the most simple of terms. When Muslim prays, do you know what we do? We face Mecca 5 times a day at prescribed moments, and we repeat the first chapter of the Quran over and over.
Really? That's what the Muslim prayers are? I know enough about the Muslim prayers to know that Ergun Kantor obviously doesn't know almost anything about them at all. Is Surat al-Fatiha repeated in the Muslim prayers? It is. Is that all you do? No. Maybe this explains why Ergun Kantor doesn't seem to know how many verses there are in Surat al-Fatiha. He keeps saying 6, it's 7. But here's the guy who claims 5 times a day who's doing this, and why can't you accurately represent what Islamic prayer is about? Don't you know what the niyyah is? Dr. Kantor? The intention that you can express prior to, during, and after the Islamic prayers in Arabic. You can express the niyyah in your own language. You can pray to God in your own language. I know that. Maybe because I would show my seminary classes actually Islamically produced videos on prayer. Videos meant for other Muslims. But that would actually require to interact with original sources and things like that, which Ergun Kantor doesn't seem to do.
Allah will do what Allah will do. We call it fatalism. The only equivalent I have for it is hyper-Calvinism. You know, a hyper-Calvinist falls and breaks his leg and he goes, God wanted me to have that. You know, everything's predestined. Everything. You fall, you trip, predestined. God forced me to do this against my will. Dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Yada, yada, yada.
Yeah, yada, yada, yada. This is the same time period, remember, as the Liberty Sermon on Romans 9 that was just filled with the most absurd misrepresentations. And so, are we really shocked that this guy misrepresents his former religion, Calvinism, Mormonism? He's just throwing it out there. And people go, oh, I like this. Shouldn't really surprise us that much. Shouldn't. It's not overly shocking.
And so in the revelation of Mormonism, as well as the revelation of Islam, their invented God is removed from his creation. And thus an angel doesn't come because he's a mercy agent, which is what the Bible teaches. But he alone is the one who can carry the message because their God will not speak to men. You got that? So both in Mormonism and in Islam, you have a removed deity.
Okay, which is exactly backwards as far as Mormonism. This is actually the fundamental difference, the definitional difference between Islam and Mormonism, is that the problem with Mormonism is you don't have a creator God. You have an exalted man who is dependent upon his creation. And therefore, this is a complete disjunction, and Kantor doesn't even seem to realize it. So, I think just on the basis of what we've heard so far, if you go someplace, if you walk into a class and they hand you a book on apologetics written by or edited by Ergun Kantor, you might want your money back. Might want your money back. Because this is just absolutely, positively reprehensible. Reprehensible. And you know why he gets away with it? Because a lot of evangelicals, the idea is we don't care if we misrepresent people that we don't like or distrust. And there is absolutely no excuse for that. As Christians, there is absolutely no excuse for this kind of cavalier, no one's going to care if I misrepresent people we don't really like anyways attitude. But it's all too common. It is all too common.
Both Mormonism and Islam taught that there is no true religion on the earth. Every other religion in the world is corrupt. Both of them, both Joseph Smith and Muhammad, believe that every religion that existed on the planet was absolutely, completely corrupt.
There are save two religions. According to the Book of Mormon, the church, it's two churches, Church of the Lamb, the Church of the Devil. And you can make a real strong argument, especially from the leadership in Salt Lake City once Brigham Young gets to Salt Lake City. And so from the Pratts and people like that, you can get a very strong interpretation of that text where you get the Mormon church and you got everybody else. There's no question about that. That is not quite an accurate understanding of Muhammad's perspective. Is Islam the only religion established by Allah? Yes. But the Quran's view of the Alal Injil and the Alal Kitab, the people of the book and the people of the gospel, little more complex. There is one religion that actually has a positive statement made about it in the Quran. Only one. Christianity. It's only one part of Christianity. We can't really identify what it is. Which part? Talks about priests, so who knows. But there are texts in the Quran that talk about the fact that in the Torah and the Injil, you have light and guidance, that people are to follow what's contained therein. We've talked about them many times before. So, again, the accuracy of the statement is questionable. I was just asked an interesting question, somewhat. And are we good for a jumbo? Yeah, we're gonna go for another half hour. I don't want to rush this.
Hey, all I know is the equipment's working, and
that's the important part.
Keep
right?
going while it still does.
That's yeah, yeah. You want to look and see if a time estimation has just hit the space bar. No, I'm serious. Hit space bar on it. See if a time estimation. I'm trying. I'm really, really thankful that I've got a new Mac today. But it's always been real easy to load your new Mac, you know, your old Mac, new Mac. No time estimation. Just simply a bar. Just simply go on. That's going to be doing that for a long time on wireless. Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. How do you feel about 122 hours?
Really?
What it says? Now Windows does that. It's not very accurate.
No. 122 hours is what, 4 days? Something like that?
No, I think it's longer than that.
No, it says it's around there. Yeah, five days. Yeah. I think I need to go back by the Apple Store.
Yeah.
And buy that patch cord that does the fire to Thunderbolt.
Yeah, take the one you already bought for no good reason back.
Back, I think you've got it.
Even though the fellow on the phone didn't object. No, it's fine.
Yeah. I think
we're all fine here now. How are you?
Yeah. May the fourth be with
May
you.
May the fourth be with you.
Yeah, may the fourth be with you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think I know what I'm doing after we get done here. I think I still got the box somewhere. We're gonna take that back. Anyway, yeah, 122 hours, huh? Don't think so. No, me no think so. Would you consider Mormons semi-Pelagians? No. I would not. Because semi-Pelagianism is a title that only has relevance within monotheism. It only has relevance within a broad Christian framework. And as I've said many times, and I can defend this, Islam is considerably closer to Christianity than Mormonism ever could be. So you can talk about the Mormon view of grace. You can talk about things like that. But no, that doesn't work. You should get the cable adapter to Ethernet. We tried that. We thought we had that. But that didn't work either. I'll have to ask them. Maybe they have a Ethernet to Thunderbolt, and then I could just use the the backup drive to do that. That's a possibility. Why don't while I finish up here, you find out about that, please, please, possibly.
So you need me to call Apple?
Yeah.
And okay.
And ask about what? Tell them what's going on, and that we don't have 122 hours.
Yes.
To load that computer.
And they have a telephone number in the U.S., right?
Actually, they do. I would call the Biltmore store, actually, if I were you. Yes. Anyway, what was it? What were we talking about here? I don't know. I got distracted there by the 122-hour estimation that is really depressing me now. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah. Okay, here. Let's just keep going here.
I was in San Diego, August the 21st. I was in San Diego, David Jeremiah's church. At Shadow Mountain. And at Shadow Mountain, one of my best friends, Charles Billingsley, has become their worship guy. And Charles, for some reason, was being stupid. He announced on television, former Muslim coming. Well, if a former Muslim's coming, present Muslims are going to show up, too, to yell at me. And so they showed up. And what did I hear?
You know what? One of the things that really offends me about Eric and Canner, it's offended a lot of people. Some of you looked at the Marine videos. The very off-color language that he used there. You know, he was obviously trying to be very manly for the Marines. Oh, yeah, yeah. Not only is, you know, the racial stuff about towel heads and sand monkeys and all the rest of this kind of stuff that he used just all the time. But once you actually get to know Muslims, other than the hotheads that you might encounter in some contexts, it's really offensive the way he represents them. So the only Muslims that are going to show up at an Eric and Canner talk are just going to yell at Eric and Canner, right? I think of all of the positive, meaningful conversations I've had with Muslims after debates. I think of the dinners I've had in some Muslim homes. I'm thinking one specifically in South Africa. And I just go, you know, this kind of behavior and attitude is absolutely reprehensible. Why did this man get away with this for so long? Why did he get away with this for so long? That's what I really want to know. There has to have been people in audiences where Canner was speaking that caught this stuff and went, he can't speak Arabic. Why is he being so disrespectful? Weren't there? Didn't somebody have to do it? Didn't somebody go to someone at Liberty and say, seriously? Did it really take me to listen to videos that a Muslim posted? Really? I don't know.
Please hear this. Muhammad and Joseph Smith both had access to the Bible. Now, you don't have to write this down yet. I'm just making my point. Both saw the God of the Bible, rejected the God of the Bible, and when they made up their own, here's what they did. Number 7, both incorporated parts of the Bible they wanted. In their case, both Joseph Smith and Muhammad incorporated the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Penta, the five. Penta is five in Latin. It's the five books of Moses.
No, Muhammad did not have access to the Bible. There is no evidence in the Quran or in the Hadith that he had direct access to the Bible. And it's far easier to understand the form of the stories in the Quran as having been orally transmitted to him, and hence that's why he can't tell the difference between Jewish folklore and what's actually in the Jewish scriptures. He can't tell the difference between what's in the canonical scriptures and what's in the folklore of the Christians. That's why it's all mixed together as a jumble in the Quran. But then check this out.
If you speak Swedish, and you read a Swedish Bible, it's not called Genesis or Exodus. It's called Första Moseboken, Andra Moseboken, Tredje Moseboken, because it's the first book of Moses, the second book of Moses. And so the five books of Moses.
Ah, doing a little Swedish speaking there. I wonder where we learned that. Maybe it's because we were born there rather than Istanbul. Yeah, Yep. That's why.
Let me show you. In Mormonism, anytime Jesus is crucified, the story's changed. Islam does the same thing.
Okay, let's hear it again.
Let me show you. In Mormonism, anytime Jesus is crucified, the story's changed. Islam does the same thing.
What's he referring to? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't give references. Are we talking about the Book of Mormon? Are we talking about Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price? What are we talking about? Don't know. Now, does Mormonism have specific errors in its teaching on the subject of the crucifixion? Sure does. I remember for years and years, and I was going to try to get out this year, but I thought I'll get one more year. Maybe someday we'll get to go back out to the Easter pageant regularly. I just figure if I start showing up out there again, the wacko King James only guys are going to show up again too, and maybe it's just better I stay away because I'm the one they hate, and so maybe that's just something I won't get to do again. But years and years and years ago, when we would be out there every single night for the Easter pageant of the Mormon Church, if I wasn't in a conversation, and man, back in the olden days, we would be in conversations all the time. End of the week, got to the point where it was six nights, so it was 2 weeks. Because there was a Friday, Saturday, and I forget how it worked, but it ended up being over 2 weeks. You'd just be hoarse. I mean, you would have been in so many conversations. One of the reasons I haven't pushed to get back is because there are just not nearly as many conversations there used to be. Mormons are just not as talkative as they once were. But anyway, if I wasn't in the conversation, I'd be watching the pageant. It would be interesting to go just see how they've changed the pageant over the years. If you watched the garden scene and you knew what you were watching for, you'd be able to see the LDS doctrine of atonement, because the atonement takes place in the garden. It's simply finished up on the cross. And they sort of muted it, sort of hid it. They'd have the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing Christian hymns beforehand and all that kind of stuff. But it was still there. If you knew Mormonism well enough. And so there is a fundamentally flawed, bad, horrible doctrine of atonement within Mormonism. There's no question about that. But changed the crucifixion in the same way that Surah 4:127 denies the crucifixion? No, I don't think so.
When I take tours, I'm leading a tour to Israel in March of students.
Okay, now we have played this. We've played the video of this when my Arabic tutor and I demonstrated the errors in Aaron Kanter's claims to speak Arabic. This is not the same one. Notice this is another example where he's telling the same story, and it's this time though he doesn't give us any fake Arabic.
March 12 through 20, I'm taking like 300 students to Israel, and I can't take all of them at once, but I take them. If you've ever gone down, it's a stairwell down to the rock where there's two Muslims sitting. Both are ulemas, scholars, and it's the rock.
Both are ulemas. Has he figured out yet that the term is alim and that ulema is the plural? Has he figured that out yet? We've corrected him I don't know how many times. But
sitting, both are ulemas, scholars.
Ulema.
And it's the rock, quote unquote, supposedly, where the sacrifice took place. I tell them before we go in, we're going into the mosque, you have to take your shoes off. You have to take your shoes off whenever you walk into an Islamic mosque. And when you take your shoes off, we're going to go downstairs. I'm going to tell the story in Arabic just to make them mad. You crackers won't understand a word I'm saying, but I'm telling the story. And I will say, here is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And they lose their mind. But you see, that is exactly what Muhammad did.
They lose their mind. Really? Really? Once again, stereotyping Muslims as mindless. Have I run into Muslims that if you contradict anything they believe, they lose their mind? Yes, I have. Have I run into King James Only Fundamentalist Baptists that if you contradict anything they believe, they lose their mind? Yes, I have. So, same thing, isn't it? Both sides have their odd people. But if they're truly ulema, that's a plural, are there Muslim scholars that would hear him speaking in Arabic? Well, first of all, they wouldn't hear him speaking in Arabic because he can't speak Arabic. Please notice the contradiction once again to the dishonest Geisler excuse sheet. Is there anybody in this audience that has Norman Geisler's ear? He won't listen to me. Oh, no, I'm too young. He can't be corrected by me. But with love for Norm, would say, Norm, you don't want these lies on your, you don't want them on your website, man. You need to do the right thing. Is there anybody got enough guts to stand up to Norm? Say that. A lot of us found out what it's like to stand up to Norm. He's not nice to people that disagree with him. No. Lots of folks know that. But somebody, if you actually care about the guy, you might want to say, you know, Norm, need to take that down. Because just too much documentation about Eric and Cantor.
So you see, both use the same methods. Well, let's look at their ethics. If Mormons believe they are the lost tribe, does that affect what they believe? Oh, yes, it does. And if Islam teaches that they are the sons of Ishmael, does that affect? Yes. Because the next point is, they are both nationalistic. They both set out to build their own nation. To build their own, it's not just a religious movement, it's a nation. That's what the next point is, they're both theocratic. Theocratic, which means God ruled.
I'm watching Rich and he's going, what is he talking about? I guess what he's trying to get to here is, you know, after Smith's murder, then they go out to Utah and they sort of build their own little kingdom out there and stuff like that. I guess you could certainly say Mormonism has been an American religion for the vast majority of its experience. That's certainly true. But this is really stretching things big time to try to make the connections that he's making at this big, big, big time.
Of course, you know what their answer is. You cannot build one building that's dedicated to Christianity.
Okay, now this is another common thing with Cantor, is he'll say, you know, I'll be speaking in a Muslim and come up and he's lying, I want equal time. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, you can have the pulpit right after I get to speak in your mosque. You can't speak in the mosque. And of course, then he confuses Saudi Arabia with every Islamic country, because there is a difference between Saudi Arabia and every Islamic country as far as the Pact of Umar goes and things like that. But here he's sort of told that part of the story, and then we'll pick up with this.
Of course, you know what their answer is. You cannot build one building that's dedicated to Christianity. Not one. You can't paint an existing Christian church in an Islamic nation. You can't. You can't remodel. You can't add one square meter. It's called the Pact of Umar in Islam. It's called Salt Lake City in Mormonism.
Hey, hey, Rich. You ever seen a Christian church in Salt Lake City? You know someone named... Ever know someone named Jason Wallace up there?
Yep.
Uh-huh.
Like, what you talking about, Willis?
What you talking about?
Where does he get this stuff?
I
think I heard Herbert W. Armstrong a few minutes ago. It's like, wait a minute, that's not that's the other cult.
Yeah, and this is the professor of global apologetics. I just keep thinking back to where, like, the associate pastor at the Hicksville Oneness Church tore him apart in the dialogue at Liberty and go, look, if that guy can do it, it says a little something about where this guy's coming from. Wow. No, there, believe it or not, folks, there are actually Christian churches in Salt Lake City. I've actually spoken at them. Yeah, yeah, it's amazing, amazing. So there really isn't a meaningful parallel between Mecca and Salt Lake City at that point. It's, I told you, you're going to be amazed.
Well, I mean, think about how many Baptist churches we've passed through southern Utah. I mean, you really want to get
They're small ones.
What's that?
They're small ones.
They're small, but they're there.
Yeah.
I mean, and those are the real strict, strict fundamentalist types.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Some of those houses you drive by, they got three or four doors. You
know? That's exactly right. Yeah, the Learning Channel is trying to do a reality show at every single one of them, too, believe me. Anyway, we press on.
But in both systems, women have secondary status. We continue. I got to move quickly. Both have a secret compound for secret ceremonies. In Islam, it's called Mecca. In Mormonism, it's the Mormon Tabernacle, where the unbeliever is not allowed to go.
It's called the Temple, Dr. Kanner. Not the Tabernacle. The Tabernacle is the public meeting place. Which is different than the temple, where you do have secret ceremonies. But if you're trying to parallel the Masonic ceremonies in the Mormon temple with what's done publicly in Mecca with the Hajj, wow. Major disconnection here. You know, I mean, seriously, I mean, honestly... Wow. yeah, okay.
Every now and again, I do a speech in a church, or I speak in a church, and a Muslim gets nuts. A Muslim there comes forward and screams to the pastor, "This is wrong! He is lying! He does not know Islam! I want equal time!" And I tell them, here's what you say.
Okay, here's what I was telling you before.
I will be happy to give you my pulpit. I will be happy to give you my pulpit this coming Sunday. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let's be really honest, they want that. They want to stand in the pulpit and tell you that they believe in Isa, Jesus. September the 23rd, 2001, largest church in Chicago, found itself up the Willow Creek without a paddle when he allowed the imam to speak in his pulpit without anybody refuting him. The largest church in Chicago, one of the largest churches in America, allowed an imam to speak in their pulpit. So here's what you say, though. He comes, he says, "I want to speak. He's lying. I want equal time." You say, "Man, I would love to let you. This Sunday, I will let you do it the Sunday after I get to preach in the mosque." You can't. Not one of y'all can speak in a mosque. Because if you stand on the stone, we don't have pulpits, we have the stone. If you stand on the stone as a Christian and share the testimony of Christ, you've defiled the stone. They have to tear it all down. Because you're an unbeliever. They cannot do wudu on the stone, so they can't clean the stone. They have to tear down the mosque. You say, well, they say, "Well, we cannot do that." Well, then why should I give you my pulpit?
Didn't you just...
Yeah, yeah. And I don't remember standing on a stone. I stood right there at the Qibla. No stones. And as far as I know, I'll have to check with Brother Rudolph, but I don't think they tore the mosque down after we left. I think it's still there.
Does he think that the Qibla is a rock?
I don't know what he thinks. I don't know what he thinks. Remember, this is the son of an ulema. This is the son of a scholars who came here to build mosques. And starting to wonder if I spent more time in one than he has.
The Mormons live for the story. From New York to Ohio to Illinois. Where are they going between? New York, Ohio, Illinois. One more place.
Missouri.
Oh, Missouri. Yeah, Missouri on their way to Salt Lake. Oh, we've been expelled for telling the truth.
Missouri on their way to Salt Lake makes it sound like it was Joseph Smith's intention to go to Salt Lake. Trust me, he had no intention of going anywhere after Missouri. But they went to Salt Lake because Brigham Young took over. And the other followers of Joseph Smith stayed right there in Missouri, actually. But again, does he know that? Given what we've heard so far,
both—that's number 16, number 17—both have been expelled. Now let's look at the final ones. Their theology. both Islam and Mormonism don't like Israel. I was raised hating the Jew. I was raised being taught that the Jews drink the blood of our children. So Islam rejects Israel. Mormonism replaces it. We are the final tribe. So in their theology, both hate Israel. Next.
So how, what's the connection between, okay, lost 10 tribes, I get Joseph Smith's part, patriarchal blessing, I doubt he knows anything about patriarchal blessings. I get that part. I miss the connection where he demonstrates that because of that, they hate Israel. Did you catch that? I didn't skip anything. I didn't edit anything out there. I'm just lost going, how do you make that connection? But he did.
Number 19. Both quote Jesus as saying he was a prophet.
Wow, I had never thought about it. They both quote Jesus saying he was a prophet. That's insightful. You need to write something about that.
And number 20 is tied to that. Both say that Jesus spoke of their prophet, the final one. In Mormonism, Jesus says that I must go so that a comforter must come. And Mormons believe that was Joseph Smith and then later Brigham Young. In Islam, Surah 61 of the Quran says, when Jesus said, I must go so that a comforter, the word for comforter is messenger, and messenger is Mehmet, in Turkish, Muhammad in Arabic. So both have Jesus as a prophet, not the best prophet, not even the final prophet, but the next to last prophet, speaking of their prophet. And finally...
yeah, I... What's that?
There was a lot in that one.
Yeah, I'm just trying to remember the places where John 14 and 16 were applied to Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
Now, there's some really high, disgusting, later theological development in the Journal of Discourses relating to Joseph Smith. But the prophecies about Smith, he inserted in Genesis 50. Well, in Genesis. I don't remember anything about Comforter.
Never heard that. I mean, they talk no. about the Holy Ghost and
yeah, I never heard that. These are the most forced alleged parallels that I've ever heard. He's taking his very surface level, shallow knowledge of Islam and saying, well, if the Muslims say this, the Mormons must say this too somehow.
I don't quite get it. The only thing I can, the saving grace in all of it for me is that he's not going as far as some of the folklore stories that we heard early on. I mean, there's people I've heard say things that are going on inside that temple are really nasty and stuff like that. I mean, when I was teaching that class back at North Phoenix Baptist, there would be people coming in saying, I want to hear about the things going on in the temple. And like, no, that's not happening. And
the guy named Kit, remember a guy named like Kit Harrison or something like that? Was that his name?
Yeah.
He was a former Mormon missionary that came up to me after one of the classes. In fact, I think during one of the classes and helped do some of the signs and tokens and stuff
right.
like that
that
I was demonstrating to the class. So we did talk a little bit about that, but not all the sensationalistic stuff, but... I don't remember anything
there.
He's
not going that far, but there's just stuff coming out of thin air right now.
Oh, yeah. We're almost done here. We're going to get it. We're getting through.
21, both built an entire system on works. Both Islam and Mormonism are the perfect picture of an absolute work-centered system. There is none other as more work-centered than Mormonism or Islam. None. None even come close. They stand alone in that. So all the others have some works. But only Mormonism and only Islam have God weighing everything you do in the balance. Both use scales to describe this.
I don't remember anything about scales, but there is no question that Mormonism is a work salvation system. Why not just quote some of the texts that say that so clearly? By grace you have been saved after all you can do. Why not go to Moroni chapter 10? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then is this grace sufficient for you. I'm not even opening the LDS scriptures. He doesn't even bother with that level of study. It's just ridiculous. But to say, to make this kind of extreme statement that Islam and Mormonism, they are the most works oriented, is ridiculous. Have you watched a few? Have you watched some people crawling up the up to Roman Catholic statues on their knees? I mean, it just devalues the entire work of apologetics to have this kind of stuff. And here's where I want to make the application. After he says this, Cantor will say, "True, thanks." But he has now, what he has done, any Mormon that was sitting in that church, any Muslim that was sitting in that church, is sitting there going, "This man doesn't have a clue." And therefore, not having a clue, he then says these things. And what's the result as far as the Christian witness is concerned?
And in the midst of it, what do we know? We know that Jesus declared himself to be God. Jesus said he was the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. We know that the Bible teaches that Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to. That Jesus shed his blood so that my works are not necessary. We believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus didn't say he was just a prophet, that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king.
Yep.
That Jesus didn't come to be a prophet, he was the prophet and the final prophet, and that he is God, the God-man, he is Lord, and that there is no work good enough that gets me into glory. There's only one work. Repentance, and it's not a work. You know what repentance is? Repentance is the end of work. Repentance is surrender. Repentance says all my works are as filthy rags. Repentance says I give up. I'm tired of trying. Repentance says everything I've tried failed.
Now, I don't have a single objection to anything you just said there. The problem is when you put all of that at the end of a pack of absurdities, you are not adorning the gospel. You're blaspheming the gospel. That doesn't redeem this mess. That's the problem. You throw the truth in at the end after a bunch of ridiculousness and then go, it's all good. One last thing.
Do you guys get in? Both Joseph Smith and Muhammad were delusional, paranoid, schizophrenics. Both believed they could be good enough to satisfy whatever vengeful god they had invented. Both systems decided that every person had to follow their prescriptions and that to elevate themselves, they became a prophet. Never follow a movement where the man is a spokesman for God higher than you.
I don't get the last part, but what he does there at the end, after having said all these good things, is he then throws some red meat to the folks in the audience, insults Smith and Muhammad, makes sure that any thinking person has completely turned off their thoughts at that point. Maybe he's trying to get the people to yell at him at the end. I don't know. There is no reason for that. There is no reason for that kind of conclusion, especially given the horrific nature of what came before. 2005, Eric and Cantor, here's the question for y'all folks, and we're done with the program. Has he changed? Has he changed? When we look at his tweet explosions, is that the same man that gave us this example of apologetic abject failure? I don't see any evidence that he's changed at all. I really don't. Next time, we need to get to William Lane Craig and his new Reasonable Faith podcast, responding to James Anderson and some criticisms. And I've also got a Kerrigan-Skelly thing where he's talking with the Calvinists, and we'll try to get that too. And since this worked, I imagine, you know, I don't know, maybe my Mac will still be loading come Thursday. Let's hope not. But we'll see you on Thursday afternoon. Lord willing, God bless. Thank you.